So Psalm 18 is where we're going to be this morning. So when I was in sixth grade, the basketball team that I played for, we were not very good. In fact, for me to even say that we were not very good would be an understatement. We were terrible. I mean, just awful. And just very little skill on the team. I mean, I can only do so much, you know, as everybody else knows. Like, we were just not a good team. And in fact, we only won one game that entire season. And it was actually towards the very end of the season, which means that we went and labored on through that entire basketball season about 90, 95% of the way through before we even had our very first taste of victory. And so that entire season kind of felt like a battle. Right, we're just kind of going in. You know, during warm-ups, you kind of size up the other team, and you're like, you just go into a game, be like, yeah, we're gonna get beat again. Like you're saying, you just kind of look, you're like, all right, here we go. So every game kind of just felt like a battle. So we tried hard. So we played hard. We just weren't very good. And so we just lost a lot. However, that one game that we won, I still remember. That was sixth grade. I still remember that victory, that game, because it was like one of the most thrilling moments. In the life of a sixth grade boy, like, right, that we just couldn't handle that victory. Like, so as those seconds ticked down and we were looking at the scoreboard and we were seeing that the home score was more than the visitor score. And the only time we ever saw that was if we were at the visiting team, right? Like, so the home was always winning if we were playing at the visiting team. It was never above if we were at our own home gym. So we're playing at our gym, and the home score, we are winning. We're going to win this game. And so the seconds ticked down, and when that game ended, you would have thought that we had just won, like, state championship, right? Like, with this one victory, like, we went insane in the middle of this game. It was almost, like, borderline disrespectful to the other team, because, man, we were like center court, like high-fiving one another, like, I mean, hugging, like, we were just elated with that joy of that victory that we had finally tasted after a long season. Like, I think if we had a Gatorade cooler, we would have dumped it on our coach, like, right there in the middle. Like, it was that just that joy of winning after that victory. And so though our response as sixth graders was just a little over the top, we know that feeling, right? That feeling of exuberance, that feeling of joy, that feeling of euphoria, like when kind of peace or when victory comes after just maybe an extended season of struggle, an extended season of just battle, whatever's going on in life, and all of a sudden it's kind of in the rearview mirror now, like it's behind you. You've weathered that storm, and you're like, I think we're through it. And there's just that. There's that joy, there's that victory, there's that kind of just elated feeling that you walk in. You know, when wars end, right? When they officially come to an end, like the countries celebrate. You know, so in 1945, when World War II officially came to an end, crowds flooded the streets of New York City, Times Square. And really all across Europe, they were celebrating finally that the fighting and the killing, the dying, was finally over. And so when you look at pictures of those celebrations, it's just everyone's just grinning and smiling from ear to ear. That's finally the battle is done. That feeling of joy, thankfulness is behind Psalm 18. Like, this psalm really is a song of victory because of God's deliverance. In fact, you can read, there's a part before the psalm that's called the superscription. And it's actually one of the longest superscriptions of all the psalms here in Psalm 18. And so you can read what David says. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so again, we've walked through the psalms now over the last several weeks. And last summer, we walked through a lot of psalms of lament, where we look at what David went through. And so we're probably hopefully getting to some point where we're getting some familiarity with David's life. And David's life was one that was constantly marked with war and battle and trial and suffering. And so being chased out of the kingdom, coming back into the kingdom, have someone else try to overthrow that. Like, that was kind of his life. He was just constantly battling something, constant struggle, constant war. And finally, here's David. He writes this psalm toward the end of his life. And now he was finally experiencing peace. He was finally experiencing rest. And he was finally experiencing victory. Now David and his army had won many, many battles. But there was kind of this final victory where he's seeing like the wars are over. So he's coming towards the end of his life, and this psalm was written in response, in one sense, as a reflection back on his life. Right? So he's looking back over his life, and he's looking at and recognizing the goodness of God. He's recognizing the grace of God. He's recognizing the sustainability that God had given him, the endurance to persevere through incredible suffering, incredible trial. And it was this recognition, Psalm 18, of God's just presence over him. Right, like we referred last week, Psalm 17 talks about how the Lord hides us in the shadow of his wings. And we use that kind of illustration here of how we're all in the shade right now. Like nobody's really sitting in the sun. We're all in the shade because there's that coolness, that comfort that comes from that. And so David's recognizing just the comfort over an extended season, a life of struggle, and he writes this psalm in response to God's goodness. If you were to get on my computer, I have a file that's titled God is Good. And so if you were to open that, what I've done over the last 3 or 4 years I've been in this position as a lead teaching lead, preaching pastor, and what I've done is just kind of written just the uniqueness of the job, the things that you just kind of walk through and experience, the struggles of dealing with sometimes church discipline issues, just things like that. I've written all those things out, just the hard times we've had to walk through. But then you'll even see just some of the crazier things. Like, so there's one of the things that I wrote down that the church or school playground caught on fire. Right, so if you remember a couple years ago, like the playground caught on fire. I remember standing in the parking lot, watching that thing just burn to the ground, thinking like, what is wrong with, do I need to leave? Because like up to that point, it just seemed like there's like before that, like the church had gotten struck by lightning and all the projectors went out, right? Remember that? Like that was just a few months before, so I'd written that down. So I remember watching that playground burn to the ground, be like, am I like Jonah? Like you say, throw me overboard and things will get better. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like I just remembered that. And so like things like that, difficulty, relationships, just all sorts of things as I have sought by God's grace to hopefully shepherd well by the grace of God. And the difficulty, the anxiety, the fear, I just write down like a little sentence. Okay, went through that. And I go back to it probably on a monthly basis. I go back and read through it. And a lot of times those things sometimes are hard to read because they bring up kind of an emotional response. You kind of relive like, yeah, that was, man, I did not enjoy that. But I've also written next to each thing, God is good, right? And so like as God just kind of sustains and just God in his presence, as he just hopefully, man, through the power of his spirit and his mercy has helped me kind of navigate and just continue to move forward. I look back and say, but he was good. And okay, I've learned and I've grown by God's grace, but man, he's good. And so it's a reminder to me because I have several things written on that list now that I don't have God is good written. It's not because I don't believe that, but it's because maybe I'm still walking through it. I'm still experiencing that struggle. And so I look at that sheet and I'm reminded though, but he is sustained. He has shown his faithfulness. And so Psalm 18 is like that. He's reflecting over his life. And he's just being reminded over and over and over again that God is good. So in one essence, this psalm is a reflection on that. But the Psalms 18 is also, I would say even more magnificently, it's pointing us to the victory, the ultimate victory that we have in Christ. Like Psalm 18 from beginning to end points to Jesus. In fact, Psalm 18 is one of the longest psalms in the Psalter. It clocks in about 50 verses. And David ends this psalm in verse 50 by saying this. It says, great salvation he brings to his king. So there's that reflection. That's that reflection over his life. Great salvation, deliverance he's brought to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David. And he closes by saying this. And his offspring forever. Right, so who is this offspring of David that David himself is referring to and pointing to? It's Christ. It's God's son. Now there's a little bit of work we got to do here just to make sure we understand why David knew and where that came from. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is early on in his ministry, early on in his reign and his rule over the kingdom here. And God, through the prophet Nathan, comes to David and makes a covenant with him. And the covenant that God makes with David is that he tells David through the prophet Nathan that, David, one of your descendants one day is going to reign on an eternal throne forever as an eternal king. David, your reign is physical, it's earthly. It's going to point to, though, this coming descendant that's coming through your line that will one day reign with perfect justice, with perfect goodness, with perfect wisdom. This descendant who will reign, he's going to be a savior of all mankind, and he's going to come, and he's going to sit on his throne, and he's going to make things right again. He's going to make all things new. And so David, throughout his life, was constantly in the Psalms coming back to that promise, that covenant that God made with him. So even when he was being chased out of his kingdom by his own son, Absalom, who was jealous for the throne, David would come back to the sure foundation, that covenant that God had made with him. So he knew that God would always fulfill the promises that he had made to him. There's a great point of application there that's not even in my notes there, but as we think through that in our own life, when we go through struggle, when we go through suffering, when we go through difficulty, whatever that may be, so often we're so quick to just respond in emotion. When scripture also, it tells you first and foremost, respond by resting and planting your feet firm in the foundation of God's promises, his character, who he is. And so when you're walking through what seems storms of life, difficulty, uncertainty, however you want to phrase it, what we want to learn and purpose in our minds and our hearts is that we are going to first plant our feet firmly in who God is. And that's what David constantly was doing in his life. Because God had made his covenant. Listen, there's coming a day through your line, the eternal Savior, the eternal King of all the universe is going to come through you. And so we say it like this all the time here, that the Old Testament is pointing outside of itself. And you see a clear pointing of that in verse 50. It's pointing to someone. So it's always saying, like, there's coming a Savior, there's coming a Messiah, there's coming a King. Everything in the Old Testament points to this great Messiah who is to come, which is why when you get into the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew opens up with this genealogy. This chapter 1 of Matthew is this genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it's tracing his genealogy all the way back to David. And it's why even the Gospel of Matthew opens up by saying that this book is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so here in verse 50, he's holding fast to that covenant, that promise that God had made with him, that there's coming an offspring from my line who will be the coming Messiah, the King who will reign forever. So this psalm points to Jesus. We get a glorious picture of Christ in Psalm 18. This offspring of David, the eternal King who's coming, who's going to reign and rule, who's going to bring peace, victory, a final victory to the earth. James Johnston, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this about Psalm 18. He says that this psalm is too big and too full to reflect or to refer only to David. He says, like a river that overflows its banks, this psalm overflows the historical events of David's life. There's simply more here than was true of David himself. The light of Christ in Psalm 18 is like a floodlight behind an ice sculpture shining through and melting the ice with its heat. And so this psalm and the victory that we see the Lord that give David here is really a picture of the greater victory that Jesus has won for us over sin and over death. And so with that in mind, let's look and see Christ in this psalm. Psalm 18, look at verse 1 through 3. David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He's my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. See, this psalm from the very beginning begins with David's just genuine affection for the Lord. Like just a genuine love for his God. In Matthew 22, someone comes to Jesus and asks him, okay, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? All right, so if you could boil it down into one, what is it? And so most of us here probably know what Jesus' response to this question was. He said that the greatest commandment is this, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he adds to it. He says, and the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, really, all the commands, right? All the commands are summed up in that. Right? You know, if you would just obey that command, you would not need any other rules. Because everything is summed up in love that you have for your God and love that you show toward your neighbor. And so that means that one of the identifying marks of someone who belongs to God, right? Someone who is their child, his child, is that they have and that they hold a genuine love and affection for him. And so that statement then begs this next question. What displays then a genuine love and affection for God? So how do we know if our love for God is genuine? How do we know if it is real and authentic? How do we know that it actually means something? Because love, let's just have some real talk here. Love in our culture is really confusing because we love everything, right? Like, so I love my wife and I love my kids, but I also love Taco Tuesday at Moe's. Right? Like, and we love our pets and we love our car and we love our job or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Like, we love kind of everything. And so when we love everything, it actually starts to lose its power behind it. All right. So when we say that we love God, okay, so what is that? What is the difference between a genuine love, an authentic love that stirs within us for who he is, and the difference between, like, this is my favorite meal. I love this meal. Right? Like, there should be a difference between those two. I mean, and I don't think that many, if any, it would be sitting here this morning and would be sitting here and say, like, no, I don't love God. I think the fact that we are here today, for the most part, I'm making some assumptions, but for the majority of us, we're sitting here today because we would say, no, I do love God. Like, I do love him. So what defines that? How do we know that we have a genuine love and affection for Christ? Because one of the most terrifying passages, I believe, in all of Scripture is Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is talking about kind of on that final day, that last day, that he says many will come to me on that final day, on that last day, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this and this for you in your name? And Jesus' response to them is, depart from me. I don't know who you are. And what's so terrifying about that passage is that that's speaking about people who are in the church, who are doing good things, who are serving, who are gathering together. And what Jesus is saying is, like, listen, there's people that give off the appearance of godliness. There's people that give off the appearance that they love me, but they don't. And on that final day, they're going to say, didn't I do all this? I look at all my track record of how I served. And Jesus is going to be like, I don't know who you are. You didn't actually hold a genuine affection for me. See that? That passage, Matthew 7, should cause a cold shiver to go up our spine on a warm day, right? Like, that, there's something about that should cause us to take heart and to say, okay, what defines a genuine love and affection for who God is? And I think Scripture gives us two ways in which we can discern what genuine love looks like for our God. Number one is, are we obedient to Christ? So are we obedient? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And so Jesus has called on us. He's called on us. The commands of Christ is to forsake everything else and to live single-minded focus for him. It doesn't mean we neglect everything, but we say there's nothing that holds greater treasure or value in my life, in my heart, than you. If you walk through the Gospels, what you'll see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Jesus using incredibly radical language to show here's who a true disciple is. Like, if you go to Luke 9, he uses incredibly intense language to differentiate between those who just want Jesus because they think of some of the things he'll give them and someone who wants Jesus themselves. And so Jesus says, listen, if you're not willing to forsake everything, if you're not willing to leave everything behind and follow me, pick up your cross daily and be a follower of me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. In fact, Jesus would say, I really have no use for you. If you're going to be constantly distracted by anything else that shimmers and shines in this world, I can't use you. In fact, you're not a true disciple. And so we want to think through what that looks like. Are we obedient to Christ? Are we following Jesus in every aspect, in every domain of our life? I knew this was going to happen. My iPad just overheated. So here's where I brought my notes here. So allow me to switch over. But the second thing that Jesus gives us here, or the second thing that we see in Scripture, is, do we love one another? Right? So do we love one another? And so are we marked? Are we people marked by a genuine love and affection for one another? See, to quote Jesus again, or even 1 John, he would say this, if you can say that you love God all you want. You can say that man, I love God, he's everything. But John would say in his letter that if you do not love a fellow brother or sister, if you have hatred in your heart towards one another, then you are a liar. So John says, listen, if you can't say this and say you love God but not love the church and love the people that I've saved you into, that there's a disconnect there. And so Jesus even says this, that the world's going to know that you belong to me based on how you love one another. And so does the world see that kind of love in our life right now? Do they see a genuine love that we hold for one another? It's why it grieves me. My heart grieves when I see gossip, when I see slander, a critical spirit, when I see the maligning of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And it grieves my heart, one, because I know I'm guilty of it. But secondly, it grieves me because I think for so many, we don't even recognize it in our life because it's become so ingrained, it's become so natural to us. And so that's why my heart grieves so often. You see, I think so many hear these commands and hear this being taught, and it's nothing new here, but I think so often, so many of us, and I know I'm so quick at applying scripture to everybody else, but I'm not good at applying it to myself. Like, and we hear these words and we instantly think this belongs to everyone else. Like, man, I hope this person's listening. I hope this person's listening. Rather than, okay, God, through your spirit, awaken within me, where do I need to confess? Where do I need to repent? How am I guilty of gossip? How am I guilty of slander? How am I guilty of walking in a critical spirit? Where have I fallen short? Where do I need to confess? Where do I need to repent? And then find and experience the sweetness of forgiveness at the foot of the cross. See, it grieves when we see this happening. See, it's the world witnessing right now, the church rising up. Are they witnessing and seeing a genuine love for the Lord? Are they witnessing right now a genuine love that we hold for one another, for our neighbors? Or are we sounding just like everyone else that does not have the Spirit of God within them? You know, I know I rail on social media or about social media. I don't rail on social media. I rail about it a lot of times. But how often, if you're scrolling through things, do you see nothing different in the language and the use of just sometimes vile and hatred that we have for our strong opinions? Is there anything different between someone who would not claim to know Christ and somebody that does? And so again, see, the church, there should be a difference that reveals a genuine love and affection that we have for our God. Are we obedient to his commands? And are we loving one another? Are we loving our neighbors as ourself? See, David is madly in love with his God. He calls him his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. He calls him his refuge, his shield, his salvation, his stronghold. See, what we're seeing here in just these first three verses, and I know you're like, didn't you just say this is like one of the longest Psalms, and we're only through verse 3. We'll pick up here quick. But what David here is doing in these first three verses is really sending out an invitation. An invitation to those who are reading it, those who are singing the psalm, those who are hearing the psalm read, to come love God. Like, this is an invitation to come find the joy in him. He's our shield, our stronghold, our fortress. See, David is expressing the deliverance that he has found in his God, and he's inviting people to come see this. And so in verses 4 through 19, we see it, this deliverance that David had experienced over his life, and why he's inviting people to come find love, this love in this God. So in verse 4, he says that the cords of death encompassed me. In verse 5, he says that the cords of Sheol, okay, so Sheol refers to the grave. All right, they've entangled me, the snares of death, they've confronted me. See, David was faced often with this threat of death and of harm. He was constantly in his life had this feeling, this experience of feeling like he was being trapped under water, like trapped in a net that he's constantly clawing for the surface. And every time he would get to the surface, he would get that breath of fresh air. So maybe it was that victory at that battle, but then it was just like, wait, something else now is happening. Something else is pulling him under. And he says, this is what, man, just life felt like. These cords of death, they confronted me. And see, so often I think he looks back and reflects over his life and he says, okay, God has delivered me over and over and over again. He sees the deliverance of his God. See, in Psalm 18, verse 6, he says, in my distress, I called, I cried out to the Lord, to my God. I cried for help from his temple and he heard my voice and he heard my cry and it reached his ears. And so think back to last week, we were in Psalm 17 and we talked about this reality of when a parent hears their child cry, right? When a parent hears their child cry, there's a difference between the cry of a child when they just want something and they're trying to get you to respond, and the cry of a child that you, like, as soon as you hear it, you're like, he's hurt, she's hurt, and the parent comes running. And so this is David's experience. When I cried out in genuine need and desperation, that my cry always was heard by my God. He came running. In verses 9 and 10, David says that he bowed the heavens, he came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. Jump down to verse 16 through 19. It says, he sent from on high, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. See, death was near David often, and the Lord heard his cry and delivered him. See, our victory over death is accomplished because Jesus hung on a cross. Our victory over death, this ultimate victory that we all walk in and rest in this moment, was because Jesus was forsaken by his Father. The reason why you and I are no longer forsaken by God the Father is because Jesus was forsaken on our behalf. Because Jesus experienced death for us. Because Jesus went down to the grave. And yet even from the grave, from that grave, Jesus' cry was heard. His Father raised him up in ultimate victory over sin and death. See, yes, the cords and entanglements of physical death are still ever present in our world today. But our ultimate hope is because of Christ, that threat, that entanglement of spiritual eternal death no longer has power over us. And not only that, but we rest today in this ultimate hope, this future hope, that there's coming a day when Christ will return. And when he returns, this same God who raised Jesus from the grave will raise us with him as well. You see, the cords and snares of death and the grave will one day fully and completely be put to death themselves. There will one day be a complete and total death of death. And that's because of Christ. And Psalm 18 is pointing us to that reality. You see, David points to this hope in verses 20 through 29. Look at verse 20. David says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. And we're going to unpack these verses in just a minute. Verse 23, David says, I was blameless before him and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Verse 27, he says that you save a humble people. Listen to this. But the haughty eyes you bring down. Verse 27, I believe is key. I believe it's key because you might read verses 20 and 23 and be thinking, okay, it seems as though David is thinking too highly of himself, right? So how can David say that he has dealt with me in a good way because of my righteousness, or that I was blameless before him? Because again, majority of us here know the background and history of David's life. We know, we can point to examples where David was not blameless. We can point to examples when he was not innocent. So in one instance that all of us are very familiar with, the sin that David committed with Bathsheba, right? The sin of adultery is just one of the instances there where he broke one of God's commands. But if we were to break down that one instance in David's life, like, we are going to see how many of, just let's just take the Ten Commandments. Let's see how many of the commands that he broke just in this one moment in his life. So in this sin of adultery, he broke the 10th commandment, meaning this, that he coveted another man's wife. He broke the 7th commandment by committing the actual act of adultery. He broke the 6th commandment by having her husband Uriah killed to cover up the sin because Bathsheba got pregnant. You could argue that David stole what was not his. That's the 8th commandment. All right? You can say that he lied about it, tried to cover it up. That's the 9th commandment. That affair dishonored his family, dishonored his parents. That's the 5th commandment. And obviously he mocked the name of God. That's the 3rd commandment. But above all, he was not treasuring God and delighting in his God as the greatest delight of his life, which is the very first commandment. So you're just taking the 10 commandments and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 right there. He blew it. So how can he in Psalm 18 all of a sudden say, I was blameless? You dealt with me because of my righteousness. See, that's why verse 27 is so key when he says, God, you save a humble people. Meaning this, that God, you don't save those who are clinging to their own righteousness, but to those who admit that they have none and they need a savior. See, what David was doing was pointing again to the righteousness that's not found in him, but was found in this future offspring, this future Messiah who would one day cover the sins of humanity. See, this is Christ, the eternal King, who walks in perfect blamelessness and righteousness on our behalf. This text is pointing us to the light of Jesus that is shining through us each and every word on this page. See, God saves a humble people. Is your dependence upon Christ, or is your dependence on yourself? There's a question I like to ask people from time to time. It's a diagnostic question, and it's a little old school, but there's a reason I like to ask this question, because it kind of just gives me a little bit of insight into where a person is resting as far as for their hope and for their salvation. And so the question is very simple. It's just saying this, like if you were hypothetically to stand before God today and he was to ask you, okay, why should I let you into my presence? Why should you be a part of the heaven of which I've created here? What would you say? And it's always interesting in that moment to see sometimes the confusion, sometimes the battling of like, I don't know what else. And even people that have grown up in church that sit there and like, I don't know. And they instantly go back to things that they've done. See, if your response to that simple question is anything other than I am pleading and clinging by faith to the blood of Christ on my behalf, then you are trusting in your own righteousness. And then you are being haughty, as that verse says, prideful, as that verse would say, and you will be brought down. See, we're to look to Jesus in this text as our eternal hope, as our eternal joy, as our eternal provider, as our eternal savior. Like, this is pointing us to not a righteousness that we find in ourselves. We have none. How many times have we said that we bring nothing to the table? You bring nothing, right? Jesus brings all of it. And so that's where we've got to rest. That's where we've got to learn to say, okay, I'm not accepted before God because I grew up in church. I'm not accepted before God because I own a Bible and I read it from time to time. I'm not accepted before God because I went to a Christian school. I'm not accepted before God because I try to at least serve other people. Like, again, if you answer that question in those ways, you are looking inwardly at yourself. You're saying, I am the Savior. I don't need Jesus. I can get this figured out. But see, those that are humble, that acknowledge, I have nothing. I have no righteousness. All I come is bringing dirty hands. That's it. And praying for God to give me clean hands, right? Because of Christ. That's our hope. And this is where the text ultimately leads us to as we wrap up here. Look at verses 31 through 32. David says, for who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? Says the God who equipped me with strength. And listen, and made my way blameless. See, we see here that David recognizes that his blamelessness comes through his God. And ultimately in this future offspring that would come, that would make his ways blameless. Look at verse 35. He says this, you have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has supported me, and your gentleness made me great. So again, we look even that passage and we see that David David's greatness was not in the fact that he ruled over a kingdom. His greatness was that he was a child of God. And see, your greatness is not over the job that you hold. It's not, your greatness isn't found in how well you lead your family. Your greatness isn't found in how much money you can give to charity or to the church. That's not where our greatness is found. Our greatness is found in the fact that we have been given a new name, that we've been adopted into the family of God, and that we bear his name. Like, that's our greatness. And that's why it creates and builds humility within us, because it's, again, we brought nothing to the table. It's all him. And so David is acknowledging this as he looks back over his life. Verse 43, he says, "You delivered me from strife with the people." See, through Christ, what we're seeing there, I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, where it says that because of Jesus and what he has accomplished on the cross, he has broken down, that text says, the dividing wall of hostility. And he's made one people out of many, right? Like there is no divide between people once again, right? Like he's united us. It's why I have such a passion and a hope and a vision for us as a church, as a people here, to be a church of every race, every tribe, every language, every nation. Because again, the church, though imperfect, is the closest reflection to what the future kingdom will look like. When Revelation says that people from every tribe, every language, every nation will bow down and give praise and honor to the worthiness of Christ above all, I want to see the church, while we long for that day, I want to see the church now be that picture, be that snapshot where there is no division, because we're one in Christ. And so David even recognizes that God brings unity in the midst of strife. In verse 46, he says that the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. So Jesus in John 10 said that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus said that I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Like, how amazing is that? We said this several weeks ago, but that abundant life does not begin the moment that you enter into the presence of Christ. Abundant life begins the moment that Christ enters into your life. Like this abundant life, like right now, we have been saved to walk in abundance of life. And so David is pointing to us the fact that God lives. Because he lives, I have life. He's set us free. Christ has set us free from the entanglements, the cords of death. And he's given us abundant life. In verse 48, he says that you have delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. One of the most familiar stories that I think we know of David is the story, and I think it's 1 Samuel 17, of David and Goliath. So we're probably familiar with this story where the nation of Israel is terrified to go onto the field and face this guy because they just knew he was just going to destroy them. They didn't have a hope, kind of like our sixth grade basketball team, right? They had no hope of victory. And so David walks onto that field, and if you know the story, he slayed Goliath, man, with one sling of his slingshot, right? And Goliath comes to the ground. David chops his head off. I mean, just a ultimate, like, alpha male type move, right? Like, he's already dead. I'm gonna chop your head off. Like, it's just an amazing story. But so often that text in 1 Samuel 17 has been preached wrongly. Preached in a way of, you are like David. You can be like David. You can slay your giants, right? So whatever that giant is in your life, all right, if you just have enough faith, you can bring it down. And that is not a right way to look at that text. That text is, again, pointing outside of itself. You are not David. We are the cowering Israelites on the sidelines, unable to do anything against this great giant of death and sin. Jesus is the greater David. Jesus stepped onto that battlefield, faced sin, faced death, faced the forsakenness of his Father, and did it all for us. And when he rose from the grave, right now, we are invited into this. And so the story in 1 Samuel 17 goes down like this. As soon as Goliath hit that floor, as soon as the Israelites knew he was dead, they stormed the field. All of a sudden, now they walked in confidence. They ran in confidence, abundance of life, right? But it was only because they knew that the enemy had been killed. See, that is how we walk as believers. We don't walk thinking, I can do this. I'm walking my confidence. It's knowing and understanding that the great enemy of sin and death has been destroyed. Christ killed it. It's done. It's why Paul in Romans 6 would say this, that sin no longer has power over you anymore. So don't walk as if it does. I think so often we live in such a way like, I don't have any choice. You do. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living and active in you. The enemy of sin and death is done. So we can walk in victory. So this is how we're called to live, with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ, who slayed that giant. And it's why David ends this psalm with praise, verse 49. He says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing to your name." How captivated are you by Christ? I wrote this down in my notes here. Is the gospel bearing fruit and increasing in your life? Meaning this, do we see the gospel message, the good news of Jesus? So gospel means good news. So the good news of Christ, that he has paved the way. He has made the way for us to be reconciled back to the Father. So do we see the gospel as the lenses by which we walk and see and do life? Or do we see the gospel as a prayer that we prayed at a young age, whenever it may be? It's kind of stuck on a shelf, only to use again when I need it, when I'm going to heaven, or whatever it may be, how we phrase that in our minds. But Colossians 1:6 would say that the gospel comes to us and has come to you, and it's to be bearing fruit and increasing in your life. Martin Luther was the one who said that we are to know the gospel, believe the gospel, love the gospel, and beat it into our heads continually. Meaning like every single day, we're to be walking and living with this understanding and this recognition that I brought nothing to the table. Nothing. But it's Christ and Christ alone. He's given me a new name. I'm a new creation. When we're faced with that temptation to sin, we go to Romans 6. I don't have that sin has no power over me anymore because Christ has killed that temptation, has killed that sin. And now I have the Spirit living within me to battle that temptation, to run and flee from it, right? This is the gospel. This is walking in the lenses of the gospel, beating it into our head continually. It's bearing fruit and increasing in our lives. See, are we walking in confidence like this, walking in joy like this? And as David closes this out saying, I'm singing and inviting the nations, right, to come experience this joy. Like David is looking over a long life of struggle and strife. And where he is at the end of his life, he's not saying, look how amazing I am. He's saying, look how amazing my God, how he's delivered me. And he's saying, nations, are you seeing this? Come taste, right? Come taste and see if the Lord is good. This is how we're to walk, live, church. May we rise up and live in such a way by the grace of God and power of his Spirit. Let's pray.